The headlines. Yemen says 85% of its population are living below the poverty line due to years of Saudi Arabia's war and blockade. The European Union criticizes Britain's rapid approval of a coronavirus vaccine developed by an American drug maker and its German partner. And Thailand's Prime Minister survives a legal challenge over his living arrangements that could have thrown him out of office. Our top story for this half hour, Yemen says 85% of its population live below the poverty line due to years-long Saudi war and blockade. Yemen says the war has pushed unemployment there to 65%. It says the Saudi war has also caused food insecurity for 20 million Yemenis, with nearly half of them in a dire situation. The Yemeni government says restrictions caused by the Saudi blockade have denied thousands of patients access to treatment abroad. Those restrictions have also caused shortages of vital medicines and medical supplies. Saudi Arabia began its war on Yemen in March 2015 and imposed an all-out blockade on the country. The conflict has so far killed nearly 17,000 Yemenis, mostly civilians. Political commentator Hossein Al-Bukhaiti believes the international community has adopted a biased approach toward Yemen amid the ongoing devastating Saudi-led war on the country.
The United Nations actually has not said anything. Who's blocking this food from preventing the food and this help to come to Yemen is actually Saudi coalition blockade in Yemen. They are not allowing food ship or either fuel ship to reach Yemen. And in this report, we have seen that Saudi has focused their main airstrike on airport and port and as well on the education in Yemen and health system. They have destroyed more than 400 either hospital or health clinic. 400 schools has been completely destroyed. More than 3,000 education center or institute has been either completely destroyed or partially destroyed or taken out of service. This actually show you the bias from the international community because they are not pinpointing who is behind this.
Iran's President Hassan Rouhani has predicted that an economic war waged by the administration of U.S. President Donald Trump is nearing its end. Rouhani said Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign against the Iranian nation has failed. He said the U.S. sought to paralyze Iran's economy and make life unbearable for the nation, but to no avail. President Rouhani said the Iranian people managed to overcome U.S. sanctions. The Trump administration has imposed unprecedented sanctions against Iran since it withdrew from the nuclear deal in 2018. Now the projected winner of the U.S. 2020 presidential election, Joe Biden, has promised to rejoin the deal. The European Union has criticized what it calls a hasty decision by Britain to approve a COVID-19 vaccine produced by an American drug maker and its German partner. The criticism came from the European Medicines Agency, EMA, which is in charge of approving coronavirus vaccines for the 27-member bloc. The agency said its procedure is more thorough and based on evidence and checks than the fast-track approach adopted by London. A prominent EU lawmaker also called Britain's approval of the vaccine rushed and problematic, recommending bloc members not to follow suit. Britain became the first Western country to give a green light to the vaccine developed by Pfizer and BioNTech. The country is Europe's worst hit by the pandemic in terms of fatalities, with over 59,000 deaths. Saeed Puraza says Britain are concerned about the safety of a COVID-19 vaccine that the government has approved.
There are concerns on the safety of the vaccine that the government has talked about, the BioNTech-Pfizer vaccine. People in the medical world are concerned about the speed at which this vaccine was developed, a process that usually takes 10 years, but these two companies, this joint venture, has come up with the vaccine in only 10 months, going through the steps that, as I say, normally takes 10 years. So there isn't enough transparency over those steps and how the different trial periods were undergone. So people are, you know, really worried whether or not there will be risks or adverse effects once this vaccine is rolled out and people start taking those jabs. And there is an example of that to confirm some of those doubts and concerns. In 2001, when a British company developed a swine flu vaccine, it ended up giving 1,800 children and young adults, narcolepsy.
Russia has reported its highest daily death toll from coronavirus with nearly 590 fatalities in the last 24 hours. The figure has pushed Russia's pandemic death toll to more than 41,000. The country on Wednesday registered over 25,000 new infections. That brings Russia's total confirmed cases to more than 2.3 million. In Germany, the Robert Koch Institute reported nearly 17,300 infections and over 480 deaths. Elsewhere in Europe, total COVID cases in Poland have exceeded 1 million. The continent is facing a second wave of the disease. A number of countries have been posting record numbers of daily deaths and cases in the past. The United States has recorded more than 2,500 coronavirus deaths in 24 hours. That's the highest daily toll since late April. The figure was reported by Johns Hopkins University on Tuesday. It registered over 180,000 new infections the same day. According to the university, the number of hospitalizations hit 99,000. That's a record as well. The situation is dire in several Midwestern states, including Indiana and South Dakota. Experts fear a new surge in infections several days after the Thanksgiving holiday that saw millions of Americans travel. Total COVID cases in the U.S. are above 13.7 million. Deaths have exceeded 270,000. Both are the highest in the world. Wide Reed in Washington, D.C. says the coronavirus crisis in the U.S. is largely due to a lack of a proper state response to the pandemic.
Well, of course, we're seeing from the get-go really a broad trend of inability and unwillingness to treat the pandemic from the top to the bottom, from the federal government to the state government to the local level. And of course, this larger trend of refusing to go along with the Thanksgiving guidelines in many cases, that's contributing to it. But of course, we have to understand that from the get-go, there has been no real state response, no real accountability or responsibility on that end, and it's all been on the individual.
Coronavirus infections are rapidly rising in the Gaza Strip, with hundreds of cases being discovered on a daily basis. Palestinian health officials struggle to cope with the rising cases amid suffocating Israeli siege on the impoverished enclave. Asher Shannon has more in this report.
The number of coronavirus infections is on the rise in Gaza. Infections have spiked to nearly 22,000 cases since March. Daily hospitalizations due to COVID-19 also continue to rise, bringing the average of serious and critical cases to more than 20% of confirmed cases. Some 2 million Palestinians in Gaza are at the increasing risk of contracting the virus amid a severely depleted healthcare system, which is largely attributable to the Israeli regime's ongoing blockade.
The growing number of infections is exerting a lot of pressure on our health system, which is already in a bad shape because of Israel's blockade. The health sector is suffering from acute shortage in medicines and equipment to combat the deadly pandemic.
Local authorities in the tiny enclave have been desperately fighting to prevent the devastating outbreak of COVID-19 since March. People in Gaza who recovered from the deadly virus are still traumatized and say they are lucky to be alive.
The coronavirus infection was a horrifying experience. As a photojournalist, I have covered Israeli wars and military bombardments, and honestly, I was much more scared when I contracted the COVID-19 virus. When facing coronavirus, you are facing an unseen enemy. Anyone can get infected, and I have seen young people fighting for their lives in intensive care units.
The pandemic has added to the substantial financial strain already felt by many families living in the Gaza Strip and left a huge negative impact on the economy.
The pandemic started to spread locally in late August, and every day we hear of hundreds of new infections. The pandemic has hurt all businesses, especially small businesses like mine. I have to work every day, and if I don't work, I will not be able to provide food for my family.
Hundreds of Gazan patients have already lost their lives in recent years due to the Israeli regime's inhumane practices.
Experts warn that the unprecedented surge in COVID-19 cases in the Gaza Strip will soon overwhelm the under-equipped health sector. The tiny enclave has been under a crippling Israeli blockade since 2007. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Media reports say a leading Israeli lawmaker has presented a new plan to parliament to further expand settlement activities in the West Bank and the Jordan Valley. The plan also includes measures to establish a number of industrial zones and expand tourism on the Palestinian lands. Mona Candela has more in this report.
As part of Israel's land grabbing and illegal settlement expanding policies in the occupied West Bank, Israeli media have reported that a Knesset committee member and senior Likud member Nir Barkat has presented a plan to the Knesset to further expand settlement activities in the occupied West Bank and the Jordan Valley. According to the plan, Israel needs to establish some industrial zones and expand tourism in the areas.
Nir Barkat is one of the establishment. This fanatic Zionist establishment, that they are behind this colonial project. So what he did is not, he's saying, and what he offer is not something new. It's part of the whole Zionist plan, colonial plan that's already going on the ground. When we talk this year about 15,000 housing units that has been issued, this is double than the last year.
Barkat has also announced that Israel aims to settle 2 million Jewish settlers in the occupied West Bank. This comes after contacts took place between settlers and Barkat himself over the past few days. Experts say to make this available, Barkat has put a plan to tighten Israel's grip on the Palestinian lands, adding that the Israeli regime will have to approve these plans before the inauguration of the next U.S. administration on 20 January 21 to make sure they will be applied.
Israeli parties are using the remaining period of Trump administration to carry out an ethnic cleansing project, first in Jerusalem Al-Quds and then in the occupied West Bank. Tel Aviv wants to restrict Palestinians in their villages and at the same time to control their surrounding areas without official declaration of annexation.
During the four-year period of U.S. President Donald Trump, settlement activity has more than doubled, as the number of plans approved by Netanyahu's regime increased 2.5 times compared to the previous 4 years.
For years, Israeli authorities have continued to facilitate the expansion of illegal settlements in Palestinian territories. Tel Aviv has done everything possible to minimize the Palestinian population. Experts say what Israel is doing is annexation of Palestinian lands without official declaration. Mona Kandil in front of the Israeli settlement of Beit Il, occupied Ramallah.
Thai Prime Minister Prayut Chan-o-cha has survived a legal challenge over his living arrangements that could have thrown him out of office. Thailand's constitutional court ruled that Prayut has not done anything wrong by staying in an army residence after leaving the military. He left the army 6 years ago after he assumed power in a coup. Opposition politicians brought the conflict of interest case against Prayut in an effort to oust him. The ruling is likely to inflame protests that have already shaken the kingdom since July, calling for the MP's resignation. Prayut won last year's general elections, but protesters accuse him of engineering the vote. The European Union's Brexit negotiator says a trade deal with the UK still hangs in the balance. Michel Barnier has said differences remain on three main issues. He made the comments at a closed-door briefing to EU national envoys. The bloc's member states have expressed concern over the fate of a post-Brexit trade deal with Britain. They reportedly fear that the EU could clinch a deal at any cost. Britain formally left the bloc in January but remains bound by its rules until the transition period ends on December 31st, the two sides are discussing their future relations but are at loggerheads over a number of issues. Jerome Hughes in Brussels says European Union member states are concerned that the bloc may give too many concessions to Britain during trade talks with the country.
In relation to fisheries, There are some capitals apparently across the European Union who are concerned that Barnier might be giving too many concessions, particularly in relation to fisheries, because we understand one of the things he's put on the table is to suggest that the EU would give up 18% of the value of fish that are caught by EU fleets in UK waters. And apparently that's not even good enough for the UK side. So that is still a major stumbling block. The UK wants autonomy. It wants to have sovereignty over its fishing waters. But the EU side certainly, you know, doesn't accept that fully. And I suppose it's a very difficult juggling act now that the EU has, because on one hand, it definitely wants a deal, of course. But on the other hand, there's a situation whereby it's saying that, you know, it cannot make it, you know, there has to be significant downsides to actually leaving the European Union. So it can't give a deal that is too good, because then other capitals across the European Union will be looking at that and saying, well, you know, well, what's the point in being in the European Union at all?
The U.S. Justice Department says there is no proof of widespread fraud in the November 3rd presidential vote, further dimming Donald Trump's hopes of re-election. Attorney General William Barr said the department has not found fraud on a scale substantial enough to revoke Joe Biden's projected victory in the race. This is while Trump's personal lawyer, Rudy Giuliani, slammed Barr's remarks, accusing the Justice Department of failing to conduct proper probes. Giuliani vowed that the president's team will continue its legal fight. On Monday, Arizona and Wisconsin certified Biden's win, becoming the last of the six battleground states to do so. Trump insisted he won the race for the White House, but is being cheated out of his victory. Massive bushfires burning on Australia's Fraser Island for 6 weeks now are threatening tourist areas there. The wildfires have so far raised half of the island off the northeast coast, forcing tourists to flee. Firefighters keep battling the bushfires. They've dropped more than 1 million liters of water and fire retardant gel in the past couple of days alone. Officials say conditions remain unpredictable and can change rapidly. Total fire bans have been enforced in several parts of the northeast. That comes as the first major heat wave of Australia's bushfire season hits. Fraser Island is a World Heritage listed for its tropical rainforests and sand dunes. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Amir Kabir. Khayyam. Maulana. Avicenna. Khwarizmi. Iranian notables, sources of global honor.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, in this episode, you will get more familiar with the Iranian poet who lived in 7th and 8th centuries AH, corresponding to 13th and 14th centuries AD. He was Seyf Faraghani. Seyf Faraghani has been known as a leader of socio-political poetry in Farsi language. The 7th and 8th centuries AH were among the bright eras of Iran's literary history, as masters of poetry and Gnosticism like Maulana, Sa'di, and Hafez lived in that era. we have said that little is known about his life and times. Stay tuned for more. You have also heard that Saifuddin Abu Muhammad Muhammad Faraghani was born in Transoxiana and left his town Farghane for Asia Minor, current Turkey, in youth. He lived the rest of his life in Aksaray, a small town of the region. Dear listeners, you also heard that the Iranian society was so much chaotic due to the Mongol invasion that most of the literary figures and poets lived in fear and tried to survive. What one finds in the works of that era mirrors the pains and misery of people under the Mongol rule. The sufferings of masses were reflected as complaints in the works and poems and writers, or in the form of comedy and farce of poets such as Sa'di Shirazi and Obaid Zakani. There were three groups in the turbulent conditions of that era. The first group was the laymen who didn't understand the causes of the existing conditions and just tolerated them. The second group consisted of politicians who had assimilated themselves with the rulers to preserve their worldly gains. But the third group comprised of responsible writers and men of letters who would either try to advise the ruling class or castigated them through satires and sarcasm. The works remaining from poets and writers are indeed a mirror of the ups and downs of the land that they lived in. Researchers, through examining these works, can find out the way of living, thoughts, customs, religion, and socio-political developments of every people. The literature of protest, as one of the literary genres, has been able to depict the anomalies in the society and also corruption of the ruling system in every era. Saif Faraghani can be called one of the leaders of this genre, as protest forms the core of most of his poems. A significant part of poems in Farsi literature used to be dedicated to panegyrics for kings and the royal family or the ministers and even local rulers. These poems were devoid of reality and were mainly flattery. Such poems have never been approved by wise men and even the poets. Most of these eulogies would be done for the sake of financial gains, while a small number of poets were forced to eulogize a king or ruler in order to be immune from the threats on their lives. On the opposite side of the spectrum were the protesters. They were the poets and writers who protested to the status quo and did their best to show their discontent with the government. For sure, such literary men were constantly in danger. However, they would never keep silent in the face of the economic, social, and political corruption. Their works would, in fact, portray the miseries of people. Thus, the laymen would welcome their works, though these literary figures were often homeless, wandering from one place to another. The literature of protest has always been there in the Farsi literature. This genre is like a flag hoisted against social injustice and misrule of kings and governors. The poets who were puppets of rulers and kings were often tacit vis-à-vis the oppression against masses, but the ones who lived among people felt it as their mission to stand up against injustice and corruption. Therefore, they would make use of various literary methods to be the voice of the oppressed and the weak. They would employ farce, irony, satire, sarcasm, comedy, exaggeration, metaphor, and so on, to convey their meaning and explain the economic woes of lower classes. At times, they would also use advice and admonishment to convey their meaning. Although many poets and thinkers believe and believe that advice is not effective in awakening kings and disclosing their injustice and corruption. Unfortunately, most of the invading ethnicities would not tolerate the cultural brilliance and supremacy of the Iranian nation. Therefore, instead of trying to cope with the lofty culture and customs of civilized people in the Iranian plateau, they tried to violate their culture and devastate their cultural achievements and honors. There were many poets in various social classes, but it was the Sufi and mystic poets and writers who tried to expose social problems of their era. They would clearly criticize the ruling system's deficiencies and flaws. Saif Faraghani was one of such poets. Dear listeners, next time we will continue this discussion.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyy al-Azim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillah fil aradin ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. I hope Allah gives me tawfiq to be able to do justice with this important issue, the issue of characteristics of community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and inshallah with your du'as and with your inshallah contribution by comments and questions, whatever comes to your mind, inshallah we can as a community get involved and engaged with this important topic. Inshallah we will try to address every night one important aspect of community, and tonight I'm going to prepare the ground inshallah for the coming lectures. As we know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that he has sent for mankind many prophets. Why? لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, so that people establish justice, social justice, equity. لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ, not لِيُقِيمُ الْقِسْطِ. They didn't come to establish social justice.
They came to teach people and help people so that people get ready for establishing social justice. If you read the lives of the messengers in the Quran, you find that the Prophet Ibrahim, Nabiyyina wa Ali alayhi salam, had a very important role. He is one of the very special people. One of the five most outstanding messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The father of Tawheed. The one that today Jews, Christians, Muslims all belong. So if today there is a group of people which are actually more than half population of the world who believe in God in a monotheistic way, this is all partly because of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. I'm saying partly because, of course, many other prophets contributed, but we are all in debt to Prophet Ibrahim ala nabiyyina wa alihi alayhi salam. Now imagine how farsighted was Ibrahim when he prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the time of making Kaaba. Please listen carefully to the dua of Ibrahim and Ismail. In Surah Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَائِيلَ. In my understanding, this was not only building of Kaaba, this is indeed building of a community. I will explain how this is a beginning for establishing a community which starts from Mecca but should go all over the world. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَائِيلَ. Remember the time that Ibrahim and Ismail were raising the foundations of Kaaba. As you know, Kaaba was built before, but Kaaba was destroyed. So Allah asked Ibrahim and Ismail to restore Kaaba so that people can go there and worship without difficulty.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater.
His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide.
There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear.
So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. He said, oh Allah, please accept this from us. Ibrahim and Ismail pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, this is their humbleness. They were building the house of Allah according to the command of Allah, and still they are not sure whether this is going to be acceptable or not. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. رَبَّنَا وَجْعَلْنَا مُسْلِمَيْنِ لَكَ. Oh Allah, please make us submissive to you. It means that we don't think that we are submissive enough. They prayed, please make us Muslim. Please make us submissive to you.
But is it enough to have few individuals who are submissive to Allah? No. Is it enough to have good individuals? No. We need to have good individuals and also a good community. We need to have, inshallah, I will explain, rational individuals and rational community. We need to have balanced individuals and balanced community. We need to have peaceful individuals and peaceful community. There are many, many qualities that, inshallah, we'll talk, that we need to achieve them in two levels, as individuals and as community. Sometimes we have good individuals, but the community doesn't show those qualities. It is very wrong, but unfortunately this has been a common mistake, to think that if you have good individuals, you would definitely have good community. Is it wrong? They don't come automatically with each other. You can have a school with 1,000 Muslim students, with, I don't know, 20, 30 Muslim teachers, but maybe that school is not an Islamic school. You cannot say, because all the students and teachers are Muslim, so this is Islamic school. There can be an Islamic school with all teachers and students who are Muslims. You can have Islamic hospital, you can have an Islamic hospital, even if all are Muslims. You can have a town with Muslim inhabitants, which is the town of Kufr. Don't be, you know, deceived when you see everywhere is a sign of Islam or names of Muslims. You know, there can be an Islamic town with all Muslim inhabitants. There can be mosque which is not Islamic. There can be house which is not Islamic. It's not just a matter of individuals. It's a matter of individuals plus the relation between these individuals. Is this relation based on taqwa? Is this relation based on those qualities that Allah wants from a Muslim community or not?
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to be friends with the pious and righteous people in this world and the hereafter. May Allah let us be always on the right path with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah enable us and our children generation by generation to be always at the service of Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And may Allah make us able to understand what our Imam expects from us to do in this time and in this age. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Amid the confusion, the chaos and the pain, a man emerged and Muhammad was his name. And walking with nothing but Allah as his aid, and the mark of a prophet between his shoulder blades. In a cave in Mount Hira the revelation came. Read, O Muhammad, read in Allah's name. May the blessings of Allah be on al-Mustafa. None besides him could have been al-Mujtaba. Muhammad, peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal. بلغ العلا بكماله كشف الدجى بجماله حسن الجميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله محمد peace be upon his soul. The greatest of prophets, Islam was his only goal.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Saudi Arabia's use of American diplomatic cover and weapons alike has taken on a fevered pace as the kingdom deepens the tragedy it has inflicted upon Yemen, says Ahmad Abdul Karim, writer, in an article published under the heading, Yemen, Trump is showering Saudi Arabia with last-minute gifts. Stay tuned for the details, please. While the administration of Donald Trump readies its exit from the White House and the West Asia region, Saudi Arabia's use of American diplomatic cover and weapons alike has taken a fevered pace as the kingdom deepens the tragedy it has inflicted upon Yemen, where millions of forgotten people are struggling against a cold winter, starvation, epidemics, and the worst blockade in the modern era. Since November 3, 2020, when the 59th quadrennial presidential election began, followed by the widespread controversy, lawsuits, and recounts across several states, the oil-rich kingdom has waged a scorched-earth campaign against the Yemeni districts of Ma'arib, Al-Jawf, as well as border areas in Sana'a, Sa'deh, Hajja, Amran, and Hudaydah. Recently, Saudi warplanes struck populated neighborhoods in Sana'a with at least 20 airstrikes. One person was killed and dozens were injured, and a number of purebred Arabian horses were killed in the strikes that hit a military college near Sogh al-Rawda. Seven airstrikes hit government buildings located near water pumps. Thousands of tons of Western weapons, particularly from the United States of America, were also dropped on multiple directorates across the provinces of Sa'deh, Ma'arib, and Al-Jawf, as well as districts and provinces across the country. The unjustified escalation, which came on the back of a brief period of hope that briefly preceded the U.S. pre-election, was not only a last-minute gift to Saudi Arabia from the Trump administration before he leaves the White House in January, but also served to prevent the advance of the Yemeni army supported by the Ansarullah movement and tribal fighters in the oil-rich province of Ma'arib. On the Yemen-Saudi border, an intense Saudi bombing campaign aims to force the remaining residents in the area to flee. Saudi Arabia seeks to establish buffer zones on the border inside Yemeni territory in anticipation of any developments made by the incoming U.S. administration after Riyadh failed to achieve that goal through indirect negotiations with Sana'a, sources told Mint Press. In retaliation for Saudi escalation, the Yemeni army and Ansarullah movement targeted Saudi Arabia's vital oil sector, striking an oil facility in the kingdom Red Sea city of Jeddah. The facility was targeted by the high-precision Quds 2 winged missile, a new generation of locally made winged missiles that recently entered service after successful test. In the wake attack, videos circulated on social media show a column of smoke rising from burning flames at the facility as sirens of emergency vehicles can be heard in the background. The move just days before news was leaked that the British government secretly sent British soldiers to protect Saudi oil facilities in the wake of a similar attack in 2009 and occurred the day after the kingdom hosted a virtual summit of G20 nations. The spokesman for Yemen's armed forces, Brigadier General Yahya Sari, said in a statement recently, in the wake of the attack, that the Saudi oil facility was targeted in response to ongoing Saudi military operations and blockade. He warned foreign companies operating in Saudi Arabia to avoid vital installations which could be involved in ongoing operations. The strike was meant to send a signal to both Saudi Arabian regime and the Zionist regime, according to officials in Sana'a. The strike against the Aramco facility, located more than 390 miles from Yemen's border, underscores Yemen's increasing ability to hit targets deeper inside Saudi Arabia with cruise and ballistic missiles as well as drones. A high-ranking source in Sana'a told Min Press that the consequences of any insane recklessness by Saudi Arabia, the Zionist regime, or the current U.S. administration in the last time of Trump's term will be dire to Riyadh, Tel Aviv, and the interests of their allies in the region. When pressed, he gave no additional details. An explosion took place as a result of a terrorist attack by a projectile, causing a fire in a fuel tank at the petroleum products distribution terminal in the north of Jeddah, the Saudi Energy Ministry said in a statement. Recently, Abdullah Al-Gamdi, the manager of the North Jeddah bulk plant, told reporters during a tour of the facility that one of the 13 tanks used for diesel oil, gasoline, and jet fuel at the facility had been damaged and was out of service, adding the attack had been similar to what happened at Khurais and Abaqir. As the kingdom's policy since 2015, when its war began, Saudi Arabia sold the attack to the world as targeting international interest. The kingdom went further and baselessly accused Ansarullah movement of attacking an oil tanker in the Red Sea. A Maltese-flagged oil tanker managed by Greece was damaged due to an explosion near Shoghair in southwestern Saudi Arabia, but Ansarullah has not yet claimed responsibility for the incident. Prior to that, the Saudi-led coalition claimed recently that it had removed and destroyed five naval mines in southern Red Sea. 15 Saudi troops, including officers, were killed or injured in another retaliatory attack, this one marking the Saudi-led coalition Tadawain camp in Ma'rib, 20 kilometers east Sana'a, according to Brigadier Yahya Al-Sari, spokesperson of the Yemeni army. Sari said in a statement recently that missile forces hit the joint operations room of a coalition camp in Ma'rib, killing 8 Saudi troops and injuring 7. He added that Yemeni forces are observing enemy movements and will target them wherever they are. In the wake of Sari's announcement, Saudi state media announced that Saudi troops were killed in battle with no mention of where or when they were killed. For his part, Muhammad Abdul Salam, spokesperson for Ansarullah, said that Saudi wailing following every painful retaliation is what is required. He added, the international community has to pressure Saudi Arabia regime to stop the aggression and the blockade because the Yemeni people deserve to voice their suffering too. Yemen suffers from the world's worst humanitarian crisis sparked by 5 years of Saudi regime bombing and blockade supported by the United States of America. The humanitarian crisis has worsened this year as international donations have dried up and the Trump administration has suspended aid to the north of Yemen, where most of the country's population lives. The UN, the Secretary General, warned last week that Yemen faces the worst famine in decades, saying that the country is in imminent danger and that without immediate action, millions of lives may be lost. U.S. policy in Yemen has been a disgrace for the past 5 years, drawing ire on U.S. soil and from abroad. And few Yemenis were surprised that the Trump administration would enact such a policy on its way out the door after having already suspended aid to 80% of the population residing in north of the country. The lives of millions of vulnerable children in Yemen are already at risk. This policy will only deepen their suffering by further restricting humanitarian access to vulnerable communities. Recent evidence continues to point to a worsening malnutrition crisis for children, said Janti Soprito, the president and CEO of Save the Children. Even if a humanitarian exemption is permitted, this designation will likely make reaching children and families more difficult and could also heighten security risks for staff and hinder the fragile peace process.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure.
This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Muslims, regardless of what denomination they follow, what school of thought they follow, rather human beings, those who are aware, have an extreme love for Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And we see this in books such as, you know, The Voice of Human Justice by George Jodak, and other books as well by Christian Arab writers in praise of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Some of them have been translated into English. I cannot now remember some of the names, but obviously the one is from George Jodak. It's the most famous one. Also, amongst the Muslims, we have many books regarding Imam Ali alayhi salam from our Sunni brothers and sisters regarding of the madhab they followed. And obviously amongst the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, it's a given that there are many books, encyclopedias rather, written on Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Recently there was one published in two volumes, that is the encyclopedia of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. But Imam Ridha alayhi salam has a very beautiful tradition, and it's something that, you know, even today, unfortunately, we see certain groups of individuals, certain groups rather, you know, going beyond the bounds, going beyond what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet and even the Imam himself have laid out in order of the love of this Imam. And we have certain examples of this through history. It's up and down in terms of the intensity of this type of movement, this type of trend. So the Imam has said, that is Imam Ridha alayhi salam, that whoever exceeds the bounds of their love for the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, into worship of him. This is one type only. There are other different types of excessive love that we can mention. But in this tradition, the Imam mentions into worship of the Imam. That into worship of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam is indeed among those who incur Allah's wrath and are astray. That even the love of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, so we can extend it, the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the love of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, has a particular red line that one must not cross. You can have excessive love, there's not a doubt about it, but this love needs to be channeled and needs to be placed in its correct position in order to do justice to that particular matter. Here the Imam is mentioning that those they loved Imam alayhi salam so much that they actually worshipped him. So for example, they would see him as a divine being in, with capital letters, not in you know, lowercase letters, which is a case. They would see him as a mini god, so to speak, which the Imam himself, you know, would be extremely, you know, upset, to say lightly. So we need to understand that these things that we have, the love of the Ahlul Bayt that we have, needs to be confined to the level that is allowed for us to do it. At the end of the day, they are the representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Yes, extreme love for them is required, but to a certain level that does not cross over, that makes them into mini gods, so to speak. Inshallah, my dear brothers and sisters, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us true love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.